again looking at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul writes this to Timothy. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. He began by asking, what does Paul mean when he talks about the last days? We looked at a string of passages across the Old and New Testaments, and we saw that the last days simply means the whole period that began when the Lord Jesus came. Right at the beginning of history, back in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve sinned, and the world became a place dominated by sin and evil and death. But God gave a promise that one day a Saviour would come and rescue the world. But for thousands of years, the world simply carried on. The nations carried on worshipping their idols. Sin and death ruled everywhere. Yes, there were believers, and those believers looked forward to the day when the Saviour would come, but the centuries went by, thousands of years went by, and God still hadn't kept his promise. God still hadn't acted to save the world. Well, those were the former days. That was the old age, the whole period of Old Testament history. But then God sent his son. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the son of a virgin. A new beginning, an amazing break with the past, a human child, but with no human father. And Jesus lived here in this world, and he was different from any man who had ever lived before. He lived a life of perfect, unbroken goodness and purity. Something new was happening. Something that had never been seen in all the centuries of human history. But then Jesus died on the cross of Calvary. And it seemed that the powers of evil had defeated him. And it seemed that the age of darkness would continue. But 3 days later, on the first day of the week, Jesus rose from the dead. For thousands of years, death had dominated the whole human race. But now, one man had escaped the power of death forever. Something new, something wonderful was happening. And after 40 days, Jesus was lifted up to heaven. And he took his place, sharing the throne of God. Something new, something wonderful was happening. For thousands of years, human beings had been the slaves of evil forces. But now one man, a real human being, was crowned a supreme king over all the universe with power to defeat all evil forces. Something new, something wonderful was happening. And then a few days later came the day of Pentecost. And Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit upon his church. And the church became a mighty, dynamic force to spread the message of Jesus Christ to all the nations. Something new, something wonderful was happening. God had intervened. The Saviour had come. He'd broken the power of evil. And now God's kingdom was established. God's kingdom was beginning to grow through all the earth. A new age had come. Or in Bible language, the last days had arrived. The days that Old Testament believers longed for. The days that the Old Testament prophets preached about. arrived at last. One writer after another in the New Testament says, rejoice, the last days have come. They've arrived at last. And how long will the last days go on for? Answer, well, they are the last days. They'll go on forever. They'll carry on till the return of Jesus Christ, when he'll finally purify the universe from all evil, and then they'll carry on carrying on. They'll carry on forever and ever. Jesus the King will reign forever over a universe full of the glory of God. When we say the last days have come, we're really just saying Jesus Christ has begun to reign, and he'll reign forever. Sin is no longer reigning. Death is no longer reigning. Jesus Christ is reigning. That's the great change that's happened between the former days and the last days. And Jesus Christ's reign will go on forever. So it's a wonderful thing to live in the last days. You think of all the great men and women of Old Testament times. Abraham, Moses, Joshua, and Deborah, and Hannah, Samuel, and David, and Solomon, and Elijah, and Isaiah, and even John the Baptist. These were great people. They had great experiences of God, but they still lived in the old age. They never saw the wonderful things that we know about. They never saw the one great sacrifice which paid for our sins forever. They never saw Jesus, the Lamb of God, dying on the cross. They never saw death being overcome. They never saw Jesus returning from death, triumphant, never to die again. They never saw a man being lifted up to share the throne of God. They never saw Jesus wrapped round in God's glory in the clouds of heaven. They never saw the Holy Spirit coming down like tongues of fire to baptize the whole of God's people. They never saw Jesus pouring out his Spirit from heaven as his gift to the church. Those Old Testament believers, they never saw the gospel going out to all nations. They never saw churches being built in every country of the world. They never saw Jesus building his worldwide church. They hoped that one day God would carry out the great rescue work. They had glimmerings about how he would do it. But for them it was still something in the future, still something to look forward to and to long for. They were old age people. They were former days people. But we are different. We live in the new age. We live in the last days. We have seen all these glorious, amazing, wonderful things happening. And we've had experiences that no Old Testament, old age believer ever had. You know, you think of a towering spiritual giant like Isaiah. But if you're a Christian, you've had experiences that he never had. Go through the whole of the Old Testament, and you'll never find the greatest believer, Isaiah, David, praying and saying, my Father. But you find yourself turning to God, and you find yourself saying to God, my Father. And you know it's true, and you know that he loves you, and you know that you really are his child with his nature within you. You've got that experience of knowing God as Father in a way that the greatest of Old Testament saints never had. And that's only possible because you live in the New Age. You live in the last days. It's only possible because Jesus Christ has come and he's poured out his spirit of sonship on the church. No Old Testament believer ever said, I have eternal life now. You read the Psalms and you see how even a man like David dreaded death. The most David ever hoped for was that at the end of time there'd be a resurrection and that he would escape from death then. But a believer now, today, can say, and he can know it's true, I have eternal life now. I shall never die. I cannot die. My body may sleep in the grave, but the moment my breath stops, I shall be with Christ, sharing his heavenly life. Well, that certainty, that fearlessness, it's only possible because we live in the last days, because the great change has happened, because Jesus has defeated death, because he's brought life and immortality to light. No Old Testament believer saw God's kingdom stretching to all the earth. They saw a world dominated by evil, a whole earth lying in darkness with just a handful of godly men and women clinging to their faith in the land of Israel or scattered in exile. But we've lived to see people saved in Albania and in Mongolia and in the heart of the Sahara Desert and among the tribes people, the Lisu of northern Thailand and in the middle of the South American jungles. And we've seen gospel churches planted in all these places. Churches where God dwells among his people and people live holy lives and heaven comes down to earth when God's people meet. And that's because we live in the last days. We live in the days after the great change. We live in the days when Christ is reigning as king over all the earth. We know things and we experience things and we see things which Old Testament believers never saw. Do you remember Jesus saying, I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He was the greatest of them all. But he died before the kingdom of heaven was established. He died before Jesus made the great sacrifice. He died before Jesus rose from the dead. He died before the Holy Spirit was poured out. John never saw those things. And therefore, we who belong to the new age, we have greater privileges than John the Baptist ever had. Again, Jesus said to his disciples, it's Luke 10:23, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you, many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but they didn't see it. They wanted to hear what you hear, but they didn't hear it. And yet we do. Let's say it again. It's a wonderful thing to live in the last days. It's a wonderful thing to be New Testament people. And yet, Paul says to Timothy, mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. You see, there's something here that Timothy has to understand. Something that we have to understand. Yes, Timothy was living in the last days. Yes, we are living in the last days. And yet, in these last days, terrible times will come. Now that would come as a shock to Jewish readers of the Old Testament. Why? Well, because they thought that once the last days arrived, there would be an instant, complete end to all evil. Bang! The old age is over. All evil is finished with. The new age, the last days, have come. That's what Jewish people were expecting. They thought that once the last days arrived, that would mean the instant end of all evil. But that isn't the way things happened. Yes, the new age has begun. The last days have dawned. And yet evil still continues. There's still sin and pain and death in the world. People still carry on defying God. The people of God are still persecuted. It's as if the old age is still carrying on side by side with the new age. And that is what's happening. You can put it that way if you like. The old age and the new age are overlapping. The new age has begun, but the old age is still continuing alongside it for a while. They overlap, and they will overlap until Jesus returns. That's where we're living. We're living in the overlap of the ages. Here we are, we're last days people. We're people for whom the last days have dawned. But we're still living in a universe that's still in the old age. In the old days. Here we are, and we can enjoy the wonderful blessings of the last days. But we're still exposed to the pains, the troubles, the dangers, the temptations of the old days, of the old age. And that's why Paul can say to Timothy, there will be terrible times in the last days. Yes, you're living in the last days. But that doesn't mean that everything is going to be happy, that everything's going to be easy every moment. Even now, in these last days, you are still under attack. The powers of evil have been defeated, but they are still there, and they're still fighting back. So you must still expect terrifying, dangerous, and horrible things to come. Even now, even in these last days. Now, when Paul says this in verse 1, what sort of terrible times is he talking about? What sort of terrible times is he saying will come in the last days? Is he talking about natural disasters? Times when hundreds of thousands of people are overwhelmed by an earthquake, by a tsunami? That was a terrible time, wasn't it? When those dreadful floods broke across the people of Southeast Asia. Is that what Paul's talking about? Or is he talking about times when war breaks out and millions of people suffer the most appalling things? The people of the former Yugoslavia, the people of the Sudan, many other parts of Africa have been through unspeakable times, terrible times in the last few years, haven't they? Is he talking about times when the church is persecuted savagely by evil men? Times when believers are tortured and burned alive and fed to wild beasts in the arena? We think of those as terrible times, don't we? Well, all those things do happen in the last days, and we see them happening. But it's not those sorts of terrible times that Paul is thinking about here. Paul is thinking about times when a church, or a group of churches, or it may seem like the church virtually everywhere in the world,
is overwhelmed by false teaching and by godless, sinful living. You see, all the way through from verses 2 to 9, Paul is describing people who call themselves Christians, but who are actually godless and wicked. In verse 5 he says, they have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. In other words, there's an outward veneer of godliness. They label themselves Christians. They can use spiritual language when it suits them. They have a form of godliness, but there's no sign that God's power is actually working in them to make them holy. These people can be very active in their Christianity. Paul pictures them in verse 6, working away, worming their way into homes, gaining followers for themselves. They're not nominal Christians. They're very active Christians. And yet they're really only exploiting people, he says. They're catering for people's sins, people's evil desires. He compares them in verse 8 to Jannes and Jambres. Those were the evil magicians, you remember, in Pharaoh's court, who tried to copy everything Moses did. If Moses turned his rod into a snake, then they did the same with their rods. Do you remember? They were crooks, they were con men. And they used their skills to fight against Moses and against the truth. And Paul says there are times when people like that flood into the churches. In fact, there are already those people in the church in Ephesus. Paul has to say to Timothy at the end of verse 5, have nothing to do with them. So he isn't talking about a problem that was still in the future. There were already people like that in the church in Ephesus. Terrible times. Not earthquakes. Not civil wars. Not persecutions. It was terrible to see the church in Ephesus overwhelmed with false teaching. It was terrible to see people abandoning the truth, abandoning godly living. It was terrible to see people calling themselves Christians, but showing no sign of it in their lives, in their behaviour. It was terrible to see so-called Christians who felt free to ignore God's commandments, who could go on living selfish, immoral lives and yet be there in the church. Terrible times when the floodgates open and a tide of evil flows not around the church but into the church. That's what Paul's talking about here. The days before the Reformation were terrible times. Europe was a Christian continent. Churches everywhere. Monasteries, convents, abbeys, cathedrals. Huge wealth, great influence. But you'd have found it hard to find a true gospel church anywhere. A church where the gospel was really preached. A church where men and women were living holy lives. Maybe up among the believers hidden in the Alps. You'd have found churches like that. But almost nowhere in Europe. The corruption, the immorality, the superstition was everywhere. Those were terrible times. The days before the evangelical awakening in the 18th century were terrible times in England. You know, men like Wesley and Whitfield, they searched for years. They were desperate to be saved. And they were desperate for somebody to tell them the way to be saved. But they found no one who could preach the gospel to them. Nobody who could show them the way to be saved. The churches, well, at least the established churches, were given over almost completely to heresy and to worldliness. Those were terrible times. And some of us feel that we're living in terrible times. Scores of so-called churches in every town. And yet the vast majority of them are places where the gospel is never preached. They're places where liberalism has blotted the truth out of sight. They're places where the Bible just isn't taken seriously at all. And even the churches that claim to be Bible-believing, there are so few of them that are simply preaching the truth about God and sin and about Jesus Christ, about the way to be saved. They're given over to fun and to entertainment and to pleasing people and to razzmatazz. They seem to be there just to help people feel good. It's so rare to find a church which draws a clear line and says, saved people are holy people. And unless you are holy, you cannot be saved. Churches will tolerate any behavior rather than lose people. Terrible times. Things are happening in the churches which we wouldn't have believed possible 30 years ago. It's quite astonishing how quick, how widespread the apostasy has been. And yet we shouldn't be astonished by it. Paul said there will be terrible times in the last days. If the church in Ephesus, which Paul had helped to found, which Paul himself had taught systematically, if that church could reach this state, the state he's describing here, so quickly, well then, nothing should astonish us. For 3 years, Paul lived in Ephesus, and he says he never stopped warning each of the leaders of that church, night and day, with tears. And yet within 20 years or so, the majority of the leaders of that church had abandoned the gospel and had abandoned any life of godliness. Those are the terrible times. The terrible times when people who seem to be solid, godly Christians are swept away by a tide of worldliness. When truth seems to dissolve out of the life of the churches. Those are terrible times, and those are the terrible times Paul's talking about. Let's look, let's begin to look then at this terrible, this heartbreaking picture of the people, the so-called Christians, whom Timothy had to deal with. Paul uses 18 different words or phrases to describe the various sins that they're given over to. You'll see those 18 items in verses 2 to 5, and it's a terrible list. But how does the list begin? It begins with this, beginning of verse 2, people will be lovers of themselves. You would think that Paul might begin his list with the most shocking, the most obvious, the most gross sins that were to be found in the churches. That he might say, people will be adulterers. People will be sodomites. But he doesn't. He starts by saying, people will be lovers of themselves, because that is the root of all the other sins that Paul is going to list in verses 2 to 5. What was the fundamental problem in that church? It was simply this, that people were lovers of themselves. In other words, they were people who put themselves first. They were people whose goal in life was to find fulfillment and happiness for themselves. They thought they had the right to be happy, to be comfortable, to have their desires fulfilled, to have pleasure, and they put those things first. They catered first for their own desires, because they loved themselves. And then look at the last phrase in Paul's list, at the end of verse 4. They were lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They weren't lovers of God. That's the final analysis of what was wrong with these people. They call themselves Christians, but when it comes down to it, they love themselves instead of being lovers of God. They live on the basis that they are there to please themselves, not to please God. Their religion is a religion of self-love. When they go to church, what are they looking for? They're looking for something that will make them feel good. When they're listening to teaching, what are they listening for? They're listening for something that will flatter them and appeal to them and make them feel clever and wise. When they're singing in church, what do they want out of the singing? They want something that will give them nice feelings. They're in Christianity for what they can get out of it. They're lovers of themselves. But Paul says what we're supposed to be is lovers of God. If we're Christians at all, we are supposed to be people who are full of awed, grateful, trembling, admiring, obedient love for God. We're supposed to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And that means that our first thought in every situation, in church or out of church, should be, what would God want? What would please God? What would make God happy? Christians are called to be lovers of God rather than lovers of themselves. In the end, that's the test of our Christianity, whether it's real or not. The mark of the true Christian is that he wants God's glory, he wants God's happiness more than he wants his own happiness. And once that's forgotten, once the churches lose that basic perspective, then you are in for terrible times. That's why churches slide into confusion and worldliness. The moment you start thinking that Christianity is about making us feel good inside, the moment that you forget that Christianity is about pleasing God, then the floodgates are open. Any wickedness can pour into the churches. I was talking to a young man on the phone last night. He's at a decision time in his life. He's looking at himself. He's a year or two out of university. And he's asking what he's going to do with his life. He's gifted. He's personable. He could make a career for himself if he chose to. He could make himself comfortable and secure. He could carve out a nice life for himself. But he's asking, as a Christian, what is the best thing for me to do with my life? And he's asking, should I give myself to missionary service? Should I perhaps go to some remote place where the gospel is hardly known and seek to plant a church there for God's glory? Well, this young man went to another pastor and asked for advice. And the pastor said, well, have you had a call? And this lad, we'll call him Mike, that isn't his name, but we'll call him Mike, said, what do you mean? And the pastor said, well, do you feel an overwhelming desire to do it? Are you longing to do it? Because if you're not, then God doesn't call you to do it. And Mike was asking me, do you agree with that? And I said, well, there's a grain of truth in what this pastor said to you. But I'd never want to put it that way. We're not called to do what we want. We're called to do whatever will bring God most glory, whether we want to or not. The only question for you to decide, I said, is where and how you can bring God most glory. The question of whether you want to do that thing isn't in it. Well, my friend was very honest. He doesn't want to be a missionary. He said to me, if I'm honest, I just want to be married and have a family and bring up my children in a comfortable home in this country. I want to have a good, well-paid career and have access to decent medical services. And I want to have my family and my friends around me here in this country. That's what I want, he said. But then he said, I know you're right. I know that as a Christian I'm called to do things I don't want to do, regardless of whether I want to do them or not. And that's why, he said, if the church I go to is willing to send me, I think I'm going to finish up as a missionary, even though it's the last thing I want. Now that young man has grasped the essence of what it means to live as a Christian. He's a lover of God rather than a lover of himself. He has the spirit of Jesus Christ, who said, nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want, Father. We're living in a society which says all the time, you're entitled to love yourself. If you're married to somebody, and then you decide that you want to go off with someone else, well, you're entitled to leave your wife and your children, because you've got a right to be happy. You've got to seek fulfillment, even if it means that those children are going to live through the trauma of a broken home. If you find you're pregnant, and if you think that having a baby is going to spoil your life, well, you're entitled to kill the baby in the womb, because you've got a right to be happy. If you're a woman in your 60s and you decide that you need a baby in order to fulfill your emotional needs, well, you've a right to demand medical treatment and have a baby in your 60s. All right, by the time the baby is 10, then that baby is likely to have a mum who's getting infirm or who may well be dead. The baby may well be left an orphan by the time the baby's 10. But you don't think about that. You've just got to look after your own emotional needs. That's the message that our society is preaching all the time. Everyone's got a right to be fulfilled in whatever way they think best for themselves. Society is there to make you feel good. Society is there to provide you with all the facilities and resources that you need to fulfill yourself. It's the message that's being shouted at us all the time, through the media and through the advertisements and through the panel discussions on Radio 4. What matters is what you feel, what feels good for you. Adopt the religion that you'll get most out of, that chimes with your felt needs. And that attitude infiltrates the church, infiltrates gospel churches. Without even realizing it, countless so-called Christians have taken that thinking on board. And the result is that they say, I'll obey God's commands. Well, of course, until they clash with my happiness. I'll pray, but only as long as I feel I'm getting something out of it. I'll go along to church, but only if I find the worship satisfying. I'll do some Christian work, but it's got to be work that I find fulfilling. And countless churches see it as their role to fulfill those expectations. We're there to give people what they want. So if they want to watch World Cup football rather than worshipping God on the Lord's Day, then we'll install a giant TV set in the church building so we can all watch together. What's important is that they should go away from that building feeling satisfied. If a young couple in the church want to sleep together without getting married, then we'll stop preaching about immorality in case we drive them away. We'll let them live on their terms and just try and encourage them to be happy. If people want to forget the Bible and have puppet shows instead of sermons, then that's what we'll offer them in our churches. Terrible times. But the root of it all is here. Lovers of themselves, not lovers of God. What are you after in life? You call yourself a Christian, but what are you after in life? What drives you? What makes you tick? What shapes your decisions? What shapes your lifestyle? Are you a lover of yourself? A person who thinks first about your own comfort? About what feels good to you? About your own needs? About your own longings? Or are you a person who thinks first about God? What will please him? The God who made me. The God who set his love upon me. The God who redeemed me at infinite cost to himself, broke his own heart to save me. The God who's working in me. What will please him? What will bring him honour? What would he want me to do with my life today? Which is your approach? Lover of God or lover of yourself? The first and greatest commandment is this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Now, can you call yourself a Christian at all if you are not committed to obeying the first command, the greatest command? You could make a list of all the commandments that you try to keep. You try to be a good husband and a good father, and you try to be a decent man at work, and you try to... You could list them all out. But if you aren't committed to keeping the first commandment, then how can you call yourself a Christian? How can you say that you are a follower of Jesus Christ when Jesus Christ said, this is the greatest commandment of all? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. It is impossible. It is impossible to follow the agenda of our society and still be a Christian. It is impossible to live by the attitudes of our society and still be a Christian. Our society says, please yourself, seek your own happiness. And if you are a Christian, then that means that every day of your life, every hour of every day, you will be saying, I do not live to please myself. I live to please God. I live to bring Jesus Christ happiness. I live to honour him. Jesus said, it's not those who say, Lord, Lord, who will enter eternal life. It's those who do the will of my Father in heaven. And Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him take up a cross daily, and then let him follow.